I'm going to read verse 14 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again today for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great salvation that has been given to us as those who are undeserving and ill-deserving. And yet you have been mindful of us, and you have chosen in your sovereign grace to bestow that mercy upon us. And we thank you today for our salvation. We thank you for our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has loved us and has given himself for us. And we remember from your holy word that he has done so not only for our forgiveness, but as Pastor Wakefield reminded us in the scripture reading today, that same grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to pursue holiness and to walk in those ways that are pleasing to you. And we thank you that you've given us your law to be our guide, to direct us. And now we ask that you would open our hearts today to receive your truth, to love your truth, to embrace it, and also that you would help us to not just be hearers, but to be doers of your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have learned in periodic studies in church history, in the adult Sunday school class, that you may remember we learned that early on in the history of the church, by the 5th century, because of the influence of Greek dualism, which tends to disparage the everything that's material or physical, because of the influence of that, even in the Christian church in those centuries, there began to be the glorifying of celibacy, or the celibate life, as the ideal life. That's a life in which you're not married and you have no sexual relations, even married sexual relations. And that this growing tradition that began to develop a disparaging marriage and the sexual relationship within marriage and glorifying celibacy culminated in the mid-1500s with the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which denounced those who deny that virginity is superior to the married state. And as you know, the Roman Church by that time expected all priests to remain unmarried as some kind of a higher expression of holiness, to remain unmarried. And the Catholic Church also kept multiplying days on which sex was prohibited to married people until more than half the days of the year were excluded. Well, this unbiblical perspective on marriage and sexual relationships in marriage was addressed, attacked, and in large part overthrown by that mighty work of revival and spiritual awakening that's been called the Protestant Reformation. And especially the next generation after the Reformers, by the Puritans. And you may not think of the Puritans in that way. You know, the common view of the Puritans that you're taught in your high school English class is that they were, you know, really hard, bah humbug kind of people who didn't want anyone to ever be happy and frowned all the time. But no, that wasn't really the real picture of the Puritans that we get from reading them and learning about them in history. They took on the Roman Church on this subject more than anyone else. Leland Ryken points this out in his book about the Puritans that's interestingly entitled Worldly Saints. And he says this about them on this subject: the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed on the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionate marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. And all of this they did through the exposition and teaching of God's word. And Puritan literature is full of affirmations of the blessing and the holiness of marriage and of romantic love in marriage, and the exalted role of the wife and the goodness and the holiness of sexual intimacy in marriage. And that emphasis of our Puritan forefathers is consistent with the emphasis of the Bible itself. The Bible is anything but prudish. when it comes to the subject of physical intimacy in marriage. Just read the Song of Solomon, for example. Read the writing of the Apostle Paul when he addresses this subject. The author of Hebrews asserts that marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Hebrews 13:4. So, the scriptures, as well as our Protestant and Puritan forefathers, argue that sexual intimacy in marriage is a blessing, and it is a good gift from God. It's not something that is dirty. It's not something that is bad. But now, having said all of that, they also argued, and the same Bible also teaches, that all sexual indulgence outside of the one man, one woman marriage commitment is forbidden by God. And that leads us to where we come to our study of the Ten Commandments. We began to take up, last time we did, with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And this is what we come back to today. First, I remind you, there's something presupposed in this command. It presupposes that marriage is a God-ordained institution. We saw that last week, and that God's ordinance of marriage is to be protected and properly observed. And this was the focus of the message last week. We saw that marriage, we looked at defining what marriage is from the Bible, and we saw that marriage is a solemn, publicly recognized covenant commitment between one man and one woman that's intended to provide them with a multidimensional lifetime companionship. A solemn, publicly recognized covenant commitment between one man and one woman intended to provide them with a multidimensional lifetime companionship, a unique, exclusive, intimate companionship that is vocational, verbal, emotional, and sexual. And we saw that the activity by which a marriage is formed or constituted is the making of a marriage covenant. And then we saw that all sexual intercourse outside of a solemn, formal marriage covenant is sin and is forbidden by God's word. Well, that leads us now to where we take up this morning. Now, you should already see, I think, that this command, you shall not commit adultery, has a wider application than what we normally think of and what we normally call adultery. Specifically, adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant by having sexual intercourse with someone else's spouse or with someone other than your spouse. But sexual intimacy with someone other than your spouse is not limited to adultery in the strictest sense. All sexual indulgence outside of marriage is forbidden by God and His Word. Not only adultery in the strictest sense, but fornication, sodomy. And this command also, as do all of the Lord's commands, as we've been seeing, it applies to the desires and the thoughts of the heart as well. And the New Testament writers often use the all-inclusive word porneia. That's the Greek term when they refer to sexual sin. It's the word, you can probably guess what word we get from that in English. It's the word, we get our word pornography from the Greek word porneia. And that word is sometimes translated fornication. But it's a word that takes in more than just what we call fornication. It's used with reference to incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1, with reference to homosexuality in Jude 7. It's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to adultery, Jeremiah 3:1 and following. And it's also used of marital unfaithfulness in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. So porneia takes in all and any form of sexual indulgence outside of the one man, one woman marriage relationship. All porneia is forbidden by the Word of God. Now, with that in mind, I want us to turn to a New Testament text now. As we've been doing, we've been looking at the command, then taking texts in the Bible and opening them up that relate to that particular command. And today I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. I want to focus on this passage today, and God willing, next time as we continue to open up and apply the seventh commandment to our lives. And here in verses 3 to 8, we have really some of the clearest teaching on this subject of sexual purity that you'll find in the New Testament. It's all laid out for us very succinctly and straightforwardly. Here we have a call to sexual purity. And the passage really divides itself up very easily into two headings. We have the specific demands by which this call to sexual purity is expressed, and there are three of them. And then we have the sobering arguments by which this call to sexual purity is enforced, and we have three of those. Listen now as I read the passage. I'm going to begin with verse 1. Paul says, chapter 4, I told you chapter 3. It's chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your, could be translated, your holiness. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Here's the specific demands, and these specific demands all begin with the word that. Okay, there's three of them. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. And then we have three motivations or three arguments that he uses. Here they are. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives us his Holy Spirit. So we begin the day with these specific demands, and the first one is we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And that's as far as we're going to get, is this first command today. And then we'll finish the rest of this passage, God willing, next week. Paul says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And here we have a form of that Greek word I was just referring to, porneia. A word, I remind you, that takes in any and every form of illicit sexual activity. Any activity of consummating or indulging sexual desire outside of the one man, one woman marriage covenant is porneia. And when it comes to this issue of sexual immorality, what are we to do? Well, this command's very simple, isn't it? It's very plain. There's not anything complicated about it. It's not difficult to understand. When it comes to sexual immorality, God says we are to abstain from it, which simply means keep yourself away from it. You are to avoid it. Stay away from it at all costs. We're to have nothing to do with any kind or any form of sexual immorality. Now, the form of the verb here, it gives a helpful nuance to this. The verb is in the middle voice. You think of active voice, middle voice, passive voice. If you can remember, went way long time ago for some of us when we were in English class and had to learn English grammar. Well, this middle voice is partly captured in the translation I'm reading from by the word abstain, but not fully. The middle voice is the voice that indicates that the subject is acting upon himself. In other words, literally, we are to keep ourselves from sexual immorality. This is not the passive voice, be kept from sexual immorality, as though this is something God or someone else does for us. It's the middle voice. We are to keep ourselves, to hold oneself off from sexual immorality. Now, it's true that we are dependent upon the grace and the power of Christ for the ability to obey this directive. But the emphasis here is upon the fact that this is something you and I must do to ourselves. Now, if you're a Christian united to Jesus Christ, you have the promise of Philippians 2:13. For God is working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And that reality really is to be the basis of our trust, our confidence in this warfare with sin. But you remember that promise is preceded by a command in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we must do this. Now, he's not talking, when it comes to our justification, we simply receive that as a free gift. We receive Christ as a free gift and we are justified. Regeneration, the new birth, is totally a work of God alone, his Holy Spirit. But having become Christians, when it comes to living the Christian life, there is God working in us and our working that are happening at the same time. They are concurrent realities. Yes, God is working in you as a Christian to will and to do of his good pleasure. But in living this Christian life and living out this salvation, you must work at this. You must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the promise of God's working in us does not cancel out the necessity of our working. In fact, the real proof that God is working in us is that we ourselves are working. Now, we see the same thing here in our text. Paul tells us that this is something we must deliberately do to ourselves. You must keep yourself from sexual immorality. You're not to expect some dramatic spiritual experience to come over you at some point by which you'll suddenly be delivered by God from the need to do anything in this matter. It'll just happen. This is not some kind of let go and let God theology Paul is teaching. If you'll just trust God enough and quit striving, all temptations to such sins will just mysteriously and painlessly go away. No, that's not the teaching here or anywhere else in the New Testament. Yes, Christ and his promised grace is our trust and hope. Our confidence is not in our own strength, yes, but still Christ does not act for us. This is something we must do. You must keep yourself from sexual immorality. Now that's clear enough, isn't it? Someone says, yes, Pastor, but how do I go about doing that? Well, you'll notice Paul doesn't give us some formula here, does he? He simply says, keep yourself away from it. That's the way God comes to us in these matters. Paul is writing to Christians here. The assumption is that that ought to be enough for a Christian. The bottom line is, you must do whatever you have to do to keep yourself away from sexual sin. And the assumption is that if you are a Christian, if you're someone who is joined to Christ by faith and God's Spirit lives within you, then all the grace that you need is available to you in Christ Jesus to enable you to do this. You don't need some formula. God simply says, keep yourself from it. Now, I'm hesitant to say any more than that. If you really embrace this standard from the heart, and you really determine by God's grace that you will do whatever is necessary to keep yourself away from sexual immorality, that should be enough. You should recognize already some of the things you need to be doing to keep yourself from this. In a sense, for anyone to feel that that's not enough, that could be a subtle way of making excuses for sin in this area. And I don't want to cater to that. Yet, at the same time, I realize God in his word sometimes condescends to our weakness to give us further help and guidelines to help us in doing what he commands us to do. And I'm very thankful that he does that. And he does that with reference to this particular area of sin, this area of sexual purity. So I want to set forth in the time remaining some of the practical means of keeping ourselves from sexual immorality. Means that are underscored in Scripture. Okay? Now, first of all, I want to begin by reminding us that the most important thing is that you must first become a Christian. You must be in union with Jesus Christ if you're going to live a holy life, not just in this area, but in your whole life in general. You'll never grow in holiness. You'll never be able to truly overcome the dominating and the damning power of sin over your life unless you belong to Jesus Christ. I remind you that Paul is writing to Christians here. He describes them in chapter 1 of this epistle as those who have heard the good news of the gospel And that word did not come to them in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. They have believed the gospel. They embraced Jesus Christ. He describes them in chapter 1 as those who have become followers of the Lord. He describes them in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, as those who have turned to God from idols and have been delivered from the wrath to come by the Lord Jesus, who died for their sins. And you'll notice here in our text, he calls these people brethren, verse 1. And he says, we exhort and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do these things that he's calling them to do. That is, he exhorts them as men and women who are in union with Jesus Christ. They are trusting him for salvation. They belong to him. You see, that's the whole spiritual context in which these commands are given and are to be carried out. They're to be carried out as men and women who are born again, who belong to Jesus Christ. Men and women who have been forgiven of all of their sins and are accepted by God as his children through faith in Jesus. So this is not about how we can work our way into God's favor. Paul is not saying, now if you'll abstain from sexual immorality, God will save you. And God will take you to heaven. He'll accept you if you'll just stay away from sexual immorality. No, we must be saved and in Christ first. And there's only one way to be in him. And it's by faith alone. When you despair of yourself, acknowledge your own wretchedness and sin, and come to him, Jesus Christ, just as you are, like the publican in our Lord's parable who cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You come as a lost sinner. And cast yourself on Jesus Christ for mercy. And he promises to receive you and to wash you and to make you clean. And he will put his spirit within you to help you to live the life that he calls you to live. A life that brings honor to him, including in this area of sexual purity. So that's the first thing. That's the most important thing. But now secondly, if we would keep ourselves from sexual immorality, as those who are in union with Jesus Christ, who belong to him, if we're going to keep ourselves from this sin, remember, we have to do this. Keep yourselves from it. Secondly, then, we should keep ourselves, one of the things we must do is we must carefully guard our hearts. Carefully guard your heart. Sexual sin, as is true of all sin, begins in the heart. Therefore, we must watch our hearts. We must resist and judge in confession and repentance before God the very first stirrings of impure thoughts in the heart. Sexual immorality must be stopped and squelched right there. Impure thoughts must not be nurtured and left unchecked and unresisted. Remember what we studied in adult Sunday school class when Pastor Wakefield was teaching us in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus said in Mark 7:21 and following, for from within. Sin's not just something that we do, it's something in us. It's this awful thing that is within us. And Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, sexual sin, he says, begins in the heart. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have those very familiar words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, he's referring to the seventh commandment, what he's addressing in the Sermon on the Mount in this part, why he uses this language, those of old or the ancients, is the traditions of the rabbis and the way these commands were being applied and the way they were being taught and the way they were being understood. The traditions as they were being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, who taught them in a very superficial way, who applied the commandments only to the outward act and not to the heart. And Jesus is correcting this kind of superficial understanding of the commandments here in the Sermon on the Mount. So he goes here to correct this superficial understanding in verse 28 that adultery is nothing but the outward act by saying in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. There is such a thing as heart adultery, and the same is true of any sexual sin. Jesus tells us that the law not only condemns the outward act of sexual sin, it also condemns the cherishing of impure desire. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus does not say that sexual desire in and of itself is sinful. Well, God made us with that. We talked about that last week, sexual awareness. But it's the indulging of sexual desire after that which is unlawful and forbidden that is sinful. Jesus says, in effect, the moment sexual desire toward a person who is not your spouse is allowed and indulged, even in the realm of the imaginations, heart adultery has already been committed in the eyes of God. Now let me underscore here. That doesn't mean that, heart adultery is the same as the act of adultery, and I've committed heart adultery, I might as well commit the act. No, that's not true. The Bible teaches there are degrees of sin. And certainly it's a greater sin, a more heinous and damaging sin to actually engage in acts of sexual immorality than it is to indulge thoughts of immorality. But we're to recognize, Jesus is teaching us, that to indulge immoral thoughts is also sin in the eyes of God. And it's a revelation of our true inward character, isn't it? Also, the indulging of sinful thoughts has the tendency to lead to sinful acts if it is not checked and repented of and put to death by the grace of God. Therefore, if we would keep ourselves from sexual immorality, this is very important. You must keep your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. Keep a careful watch over your thought life. Be quick to judge. When you confess it before the Lord, even the very beginnings of it, the very stirrings of impure thoughts in your heart, don't let them continue. Cut them off at the root. And then closely related to this, thirdly, and this is particularly true for men, we must guard our eyes. Guard our eyes. Notice again what Jesus says here. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's where the temptation usually begins with men, is with the eyes. Now, there are two categories of seeing something. First, there are those things we can't help seeing. When David walked out on the roof of his palace that day, there's no indication that he deliberately walked out there in order to see a naked woman. The fact he happened to see Bathsheba bathing was not sin. It became sin when he failed to turn away and he began to indulge sexual desire in his heart. Notice Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, with the purpose of lusting for her, indulging sexual desire in his heart, in his imaginations, you see. And that's where it began with David. Not that he saw her, but that he kept looking at her to lust for her. I'm sure you probably heard the saying, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from nesting in your hair. Well, that's what David deliberately did not do. And eventually, lustful looking, unchecked, unrepented of, and unresisted, led to the act of adultery and then to more sins, as you know the story, a tangled web of deceit and treachery to cover it up, and then even to murder. But it all started right there with lustful looking. Now, in his case, it was perhaps something he could not help but see, but he could have turned away from it, which he refused to do. But then there is a second category, and that's what we deliberately choose to see. Viewing sexually explicit films, sexually suggestive television programs, the plague upon our nation of internet porn. These are examples of deliberately feeding sexual lust. But whatever way it happens, to look upon a woman to lust after her is sin. And it's a root out of which more wicked sins come forth if it's not put to death. And my friend, be warned, if you keep playing with fire, you're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. What are you doing with your eyes? What are you doing with your eyes? What do you look at? What do you allow your mind to dwell upon? Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He said, I have determined not to gaze upon anything that arouses impure lust. Guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Thirdly, insofar as possible, run, flee from, or remove the occasions of such sins and temptations to them from your life. Notice what our Lord says, goes on to say in verses 29 to 30. Still talking about this same issue, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, he's not speaking here about holiness by the abuse of the body. He's speaking figuratively. You know what figuratively means? It's a picture. It's a graphic picture he's drawing to illustrate a spiritual principle. And he's telling us that we must do whatever necessary to remove the occasions of such sin from our lives. Whatever is causing you to sin, causing you to indulge lustful looking or worse, get rid of it. That's the picture. Is the hand the occasion for sin? Jesus says it's far better to cut it off and to enter into life maimed than to keep your hand as a precious thing and perish. Is the eye the occasion of sin? Well, if plucking out the eye will remove the occasion of sin at any cost, remove the occasion of sin. He's teaching we must take whatever steps necessary to remove or to avoid whatever is tempting us and causing us to sin. However drastic, however painful it may be. But we must take decisive, determined action in getting rid of whatever it is. Notice the vigorous language our Lord uses. Pluck out the eye. And then he says, cast it from you. Don't hold it up and look at it. Don't drop it nearby. Cast it away from you, lest you pick it up again, stick it back in the socket, and go back to your sin. If you've cut off the hand, take the other hand, throw it away, he says. Cast it from you. The strong language which points to decisive, determined, drastic action if necessary. Cut, pluck, cast. Now again, the Lord Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's not preaching self-mutilation, but he's using this graphic figure of speech to get a point across. And our Lord's point is simply this. We must be willing to give up whatever necessary, even the most cherished things we possess. Even that which is as precious to you and as much a part of you as your own right eye or your own right hand. And no matter what it costs, the personal pain of loss, suffering, no matter what difficulty it brings into your life, no matter what gain you must forfeit, no matter how inconvenient, you must take whatever steps necessary to remove the occasion of stumbling from your life or to flee from it. That is, insofar as is possible, without neglecting your other duties and responsibilities as a Christian and actually removing yourself from the world altogether. Now, my friend, are you doing that in this area of sexual purity? Are you fleeing temptation, or are you deliberately toying with it? The problem may be a person. It might be a relationship that you're involved in. It keeps causing you to sin. Break it off, if that's what it takes. It may be a place. It may be a practice. Are you seeking to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts? Or are you deliberately feeding your lusts by the things you watch and read and listen to and look at. Again, I remind you, men, of the words of Job, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I think upon a maid? You say, oh, I don't have a problem with that. I'm exempt from that kind of thing. Oh, are you? David wasn't. Solomon wasn't. And many giants much taller than you are have fallen before the passions of impurity because the eye was not disciplined by grace. Dear young people, singles, listen to me. You're growing up in an age that makes an absolute mockery of God's standard of purity. They laugh at it, have no conception of it. Well, you need to make it a rule that until God brings you together with your life partner, you will never touch in any kind of sexually stimulating way any young woman or young man. And you need to plead with God to help you keep that area of your life pure, sacred, and holy at all costs. It's a very good rule of thumb, 1 Peter, where Paul tells Peter how to treat the older men and how to treat the younger women. He says to treat the younger women as sisters, as sisters. So when you think about that girl, maybe that you've gone on a date with, or maybe you're courting, how are you supposed to treat her? Okay, think about your sister. Okay? If you have a sister, or imagine that you have a sister, how would you treat your sister? How would you want someone else to treat your sister? If it's inappropriate with your sister, it's inappropriate with her until the day that you make a covenant commitment to one another in marriage. Good rule of thumb. Because you get these kinds of questions. Well, how far should you go? What should you do? What's okay? What's not? Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Younger men treat the younger women as sisters. Younger women treat the younger men as brothers. As brothers. Now, many a young person has lived to regret the day he just gave that kiss, that embrace on a date. It awakens something that in itself is normal and natural in its right place, but it was the beginning of a slippery slide into bondage to moral impurity. And more times than not, those who go down that slide never make it back until their lives are ruined or it lands them in hell. Parents, guard what you watch on TV and what your children watch. If TV causes you to stumble, go throw it out in the trash. When they come around to pick up the trash, put it on the street and let them come get your television. I'm not saying it's a sin to have a television, but if you can't govern your television, you find you're unable to do that and it keeps causing you to stumble, or you're exposing your children through the television to things that will cause them to stumble, then get rid of it. Is it your computer? Get rid of it. Or get someone to help you. If you don't know already how to put certain protections on your computer, to have someone keep you accountable to what you're looking at in your computer. And the big thing today is the cell phone, which is with us everywhere we go, isn't it? You know, the day used to come, if someone wanted to get a pornography, they had to actually walk into a store. And you had to, you know, subject yourself to the embarrassment that maybe somebody would see you in the store. And you had to go in the store and you had to actually purchase the magazine. But now there's complete unanimity in the privacy of your everyday life on that little thing you carry around in your hand, your cell phone. And these people are aggressive. If you don't have certain protections, they come after you. They come after you. Parents, you need to wake up and realize that they're after your kids. If you can't govern the cell phone, It's better to throw it away. People lived without cell phones for hundreds of years, right? Now, don't go out and say, Pastor Smith said if you have a TV or a computer or a cell phone, you're going to hell. I didn't say that. But I did say, and I'm just saying what Jesus said, if you can't govern what you look at on your TV or your computer, your cell phone, you're better off getting rid of it. The command is to keep yourself away from sexual immorality. Fifthly, be often reminding yourself of the terrible consequences of sexual sin. The terrible consequences of sexual sin. Now, without being exhaustive or getting too far ahead of myself, what are some of those consequences that we should constantly remind ourselves of? One is that sexual sin brings bondage. Bondage. It has the tendency to overpower a person and to enslave a person, probably more so than any other kind of sin. Speaking of the man who gives himself to sexual sin, the writer of Proverbs says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. It's the picture of bondage. Proverbs 23:27, for a whore is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. Whether it be a virtual whore or an actual person. A deep pit, a narrow well. It's a picture of a trap. It's a trap. It's a deep pit that once it's fallen into, it can be very difficult to ever get out of it. Two, another thing. As you think about the consequences of these sins, sexual sin destroys human dignity. It lowers a person to the level of a beast. The immoral person is described in Proverbs as an ox going to the slaughter. He's described in the New Testament as a brute beast, 2 Peter 2:12 and Jude 10. Now, man is not like a beast because he has a sexual nature, but he's like a brute beast when he's driven by it and controlled by it. It's degrading to human dignity as created in the image of God. Three, by sexual sin, third thing to think about, a man or a woman risks hurting and losing those things that are most precious in life. For example, if you're married, you risk losing your spouse. You risk shattering the respect and trust of your children. You bring shame and embarrassment upon them and upon your whole family. You risk bringing a dark blot upon your own good name and reputation. And listen, it's perfectly right to be concerned about what other people think and how it will affect other people if you go down that road and God exposes you. Moses reminded the people of God in Numbers 32:23, be sure that your sin will find you out. And my friend, what will happen when your sin is found out if you go down that road and God exposes you? You need to think about that. Think about it often. What will it do to my children? What would it do to my wife, to my husband? What will people say? What will they think? What about the people who trust me, the people who look up to me? What kind of reproach would it bring upon the gospel and upon the church and upon the name of Jesus Christ? Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold. But we read in Proverbs 6:32-33, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Well, there are other consequences that could be mentioned, but for now I'll simply just point out one more that we need to be reminding ourselves, and it's this. Those who make a practice of sexual sin and continue in such sins and will not repent of them prove that they're not Christians at all and will go to hell. You notice when Jesus said, pluck it out, cut it off, what was at stake? How many rewards you're going to have in heaven? So you'll have more rewards in heaven? No. It's better to be maimed and to enter into heaven than to have both your hands and enter into what? Hell. To all who continue unrepentantly in such sins, the Apostle Paul writes, we looked at this last week in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. He tells us that practicing fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals do not go to heaven. It's that simple. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, praise God, again, there were many ex-fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals who will enter heaven. Men and women who repented of those sins and they turned from them to Jesus Christ and cried to Him to have mercy upon their souls, and they were forgiven and made new, and they became followers of Jesus Christ. But there will be none who obstinately continue practicing those sins who will be in heaven. And that's simply because those who continue giving themselves over to those sins and will not repent show that they're not true Christians at all. They've never been born again. Don't be deceived, Paul says by this. Speaking of the immoral woman, we read in Proverbs 7, 26 to 27, she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell. So, be often reminding yourself of the terrible consequences of sexual sin. And then a sixth help and encouragement and admonition regarding this. If you're married, make it a priority to cultivate and maintain the health of your marriage. Very, very important preventative. Proverbs 5:15, drink. This is what he's talking about in poetic language in Proverbs 5:15. He says, drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And this is should be added motivation is to what something we talked about a few weeks ago, to not let any unresolved conflict or hurt fester in your relationship to one another as husband and wife. That unresolved hurt will raise a cloud between you that can lead to bitterness, which can lead to further problems in the marriage. We must keep short sin accounts with one another. Remember that I remind you again of that text I keep reminding you of. And I remind people of this in premarital counseling and marital counseling often. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Resolve the bump that happened in your relationship before the sun goes down. Ask forgiveness. Express forgiveness. You may not be able to come to a complete agreement. It's not a sin to disagree with one another. But we can deal with the way we respond to one another and the hurt and the sin, the ways we sin against each other. And we're to never let the sun go down. Never to lay our head on our pillow and go to sleep with unresolved anger. Why? Why is that so important? What's the next phrase? Neither give place to the devil. The devil, who's had thousands of years of experience, who's a lot wiser and smarter and shiftier and deceitful than we even know. And if you give him ground, he will take it. And he will press that advantage and he'll keep pressing that advantage. That's how almost every divorce begins, brothers and sisters. That's what, marriage problems, that's where they begin. You say, it can't happen to us. Are you really that arrogant that you'd say that? Well, it can happen to half of Americans, but it will never happen to us. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So you must maintain a healthy relationship with one another. To be happy at home is the best way to kill any temptation to look abroad. Now, that's not to say if your marriage is not all that you wish it was, you have an excuse for sin. No, the Bible teaches us that we're to be content with the spouse that God has given to us in His providence, but striving by God's grace to be a good husband or a good wife to your spouse, making it a priority to maintain a healthy relationship, is one way to protect each other from temptation. And that applies, let me just say, that also applies to the area of healthy sexual relations in your marriage. Well, Pastor, you shouldn't talk about that in church. Well, I don't believe in being any more fastidious than the Bible itself is. And the Bible talks about that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's writing here about one of the purposes of marriage is to provide sexual protection for each other. And look at what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Singleness is good." He's not saying that marriage is bad. He's just saying, yeah, singleness is good. You know, if I say I think, you know, fried chicken is good, that doesn't mean I'm saying I think ice cream is bad. I'm just saying fried chicken is good, okay? Well, Paul says singleness is good. To be unmarried and celibate is a good state to be in. There's nothing in and of itself wrong with that. And Paul even goes on to point out later in this chapter that under certain circumstances, it can even be advantageous to remain single. But there's more to be said, verse 2. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Though singleness is good, it's not bad. Yet as a general rule, it's usually wise and best for most people to seek to get married. And one reason he gives is for protection against the temptation to sexual immorality. Now, if you're single, God can give you grace to remain pure in that state all of your life or until He provides you with a spouse. But if you can marry in the Lord, normally it's good to do so. That's further protection against the temptation to impurity. That's not the only purpose of marriage. It's not even the highest purpose of marriage, but it is a God-ordained purpose. And then Paul underscores a mutual obligation that exists between the husband and wife. He points out that a husband and wife have the responsibility to provide sexual protection for each other by seeking to satisfy each other's legitimate sexual desire. Look at verse 3. He states it positively in verse 3. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her." Now that's a euphemism. That means it's a polite way of saying something. It's a polite way of referring to sexual relations. Okay? That's what he's talking about. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband." Then he goes on to emphasize that neither the husband nor the wife has exclusive right to their own bodies. As one flesh, their bodies belong to one another. Verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And then Paul underscores this mutual obligation again, this time negatively in verse 5. "Do not deprive one another," or "do not keep back from one another." And then he mentions a limited exception to that. A husband and wife are permitted to abstain from normal sexual relations only within certain guidelines. He says at the end of verse 5, it must be by mutual consent. Do not deprive one another except with consent. It must be only for a season, with consent for a time or for a season. And it must be for the specific purpose of giving yourself to some special intensified season of prayer, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, after which they are to come together again, he says, so that Satan does not tempt them. So apart from this limited temporary exception, sexual relations are to be normal and regular in marriage according to the need of each spouse. And we are to be concerned to minister to one another as husband and wife in that area according to each other's needs. Now, this passage makes it clear that there's no place for prudishness in marriage. What is meant by prudishness? I've seen prudishness in marriages. almost destroy marriages. There's no place for prudishness. What does that mean? It means to be improperly modest. It's to be overly restrained. The prudish person feels or behaves as though something is dirty and wrong, which is not dirty or wrong, or that the Bible, in fact, says is good. Well, dear husbands and wives, when it comes to sexual relations in marriage, there's no place for prudishness. Sexual intimacy within the confines of the marriage relationship is holy and good and wholesome, and it ought to be thought of that way. And you must freely give yourself to your spouse and seek to meet his or her legitimate sexual need, and in that way to protect your spouse from temptation. And then seventhly and finally, most importantly, and here we come back full circle to where we started. Come right back to the first point, really, but applying it to Christians. Now, I said in the first point, you got to become a Christian, right? You got to be in Christ. You got to believe in Christ. Well, now coming back, seventh point, if we would keep ourselves from sexual immorality, dear Christian, you must keep looking to Christ. Keep believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wrestle with even the first stirrings of lust in the heart, we must look to Him who is our advocate before the Father. And not only looking in faith to His blood, which is sufficient to cover all our sins, but looking in faith to the power of Christ to enable us to overcome sin. Faith in the power of Christ that is working in us by His Spirit to keep us from falling into these sins as we strive to keep ourselves from them. Daily seeking from His throne of grace help to enable us to live pure and holy lives. John Owen put it well. He says, when dealing with a particular sin, by faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and that purpose. That is, for this end and purpose of enabling you to put that sin to death, that lust to death. And he says, by faith, raise up your heart to an expectation of relief from Jesus Christ. In other words, believe that He will provide you with the grace that you need as He has promised when you seek it from Him. In other words, don't give in to the unbelieving thought that there's no use trying to resist. Don't give in to weakening despair. Run to Jesus. Look to Him and all of your efforts to keep away from sexual sin. Believe in His favor towards sinners who look to Him for mercy, and in His power laid up for His people, by which He is both able and willing, in the language of 2 Corinthians 9:8, to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Do you notice all the superlative language He uses there? That He can make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now that certainly removes any excuses from us as Christians, doesn't it? All of that grace is for us in Jesus Christ. It should remove despair, and it should remove excuses. And let me just close by saying that the best guard against temptation is to feed our faith upon the gospel promises and to keep our hearts warm with love to Jesus Christ. And we keep our hearts warm with love to Christ by thinking upon His great love for us. That love that took Him to the cross, where He suffered for those sins. He suffered on the cross for us. It's by daily communion with Him in the secret place, feeding and meditating on His word, filling our hearts and minds with the promises of the gospel, by faithfully gathering with His people in fellowship and prayer and under a gospel ministry. The greatest preventative to this sin and to every sin is a heart warm with love for the Savior. It's then that we will say, how then can, much like Joseph said, you remember, to Potiphar's wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me? As John Newton said, a bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin. Well, may God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We cast it out, the seed of the word, and we pray that it would take root in every heart, that your people will be strengthened and fortified in this area of fleeing from and keeping themselves away from sexual immorality. And we pray for those who are lost today that they would be awakened to see their sin, to see their bondage and their need of a Savior, a deliverer, to rescue them. They need forgiveness and mercy. They need deliverance from the wrath that is to come upon them on the last day. They need a new heart. Help them to see that and to see that Jesus Christ is an able and a willing Savior to all who call upon him in faith. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.